study today, be able to spontaneously give praise and thanks as we are taught in your word. Your grace has been revealed to us. Your power has been abundantly demonstrated. Men and women saved by grace have every reason to sing and give thanks. Make our intercessions known to teach and proclaim far and wide the greatness and the goodness of our God. Keep hindrances from us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at work on our psalm. Is that something new to you? Not really. The psalm. The first 100 today. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And so we go through the Old Testament, section by section. Well, psalm, the Greek word for praises, poems set to music. We've talked enough about that yesterday, too. But how to study the psalms? I suppose I saw somebody having Moewinkel's double volume lying on the desk. Somebody try to help get Moewinkel to help you? Anyone? I'll bet you that got you stuck deeper than ever. Because his approach to the psalms is a difficult one, starting with the enthronement songs, etc., and so on. How to study the psalms? Every man's got his own way, his own approach. Study the psalms individually, like we're going to do, just page through them. All right, but you don't get the full value from them because you haven't got time to try to pick up the historical setting. Many of the psalms become much richer in meaning if you can really get the historical setting. You should also get their canonical setting, that is, a setting in the scripture, as though they're collected in the book of Psalms about halfway in the Old Testament. Moses' song comes out of the Exodus wilderness setting. Psalm 137 comes out of the exile setting. Other psalms come out of the setting of when they're back from exile and the temple is functioning again and the sacrificial system has been reestablished. Once you see the song written against the historical, you understand it against the historical background, they are going to be more meaningful. And the Hebrew of the psalms are another thing to see and to behold and to work with. Anybody tried it yet? Beauties, aren't they? Yeah. It's like abbreviated English often. Try to study any one of the latest American poets who wrote English, skipping half the words. That's the way some of the Hebrew in the psalms is. All right. So, we're not going to get the full rest of the psalms this morning, no. But an individual study of the psalms can be good. It's also good to study the psalms by group. Get the historical ones, the processional ones, and get them as a group and see how we are taught to deal with history. And get the ones that deal with the law particularly and see how we are taught to respond to the law. That is one way. But again, some psalms that have to be cut up into various sections then. The question is asked, and I didn't ask you to do it, is there an outline into which the psalms can be worked? No. Is there a scheme into which they can be worked? Morgan sure tried hard. You see Morgan's scheme? Who did? Who looked at Morgan? Oh, a lot of you didn't, eh? Maybe you missed an awful lot of help. You see, he's got a little chart on the five books, and every psalm he's got what he thinks is a basic theme of each psalm. Who of you knew that now? Signed book, huh? All right, but I didn't tell you how to follow him. I didn't follow him either. But anyway, you go through Morgan, and you're going to find out that his neat little scheme is neater than it should be. It's neater than it should be. Beautifully schematized, all set out in chart, but it just doesn't fit in every instance, in many instances. The psalm. For example, he talks about the Psalms are divided into five books, and he says that each psalm has a specific emphasis. And so, here on page 166, book one, the first 41 Psalms, the worship of Jehovah as the becoming one, who is the helper. Jehovah, who is the becoming one. You're getting a bit philosophical almost too. Then the next section, the worship of Jehovah as the wonder-working God. And then book 3, 90 to 106, the worship of Jehovah ceaselessly. And he's really starting to hurt when he gets on down the line a ways. The worship of Jehovah rendered. You know, in one section it's worship ceaseless, in the next section it's worship rendered. I really don't know what the difference is. If it's ceaseless, it's rendered. And then the worship of Jehovah consummated. Finished. I don't know if that's ever finished. You see, anyway, he's worked it into a scheme and trying to fit all the different ones in. He takes the cue of each one of these from the last words of each section of the 5 books. And he goes through these doxologies, where each section of the Psalms does end with a doxology. Psalm 41, verse 13 reads, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen, amen." The second section ends, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Blessed be his glorious name," is added. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is, God's self-revelation is there. But the next section ends, "Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen, amen." So all 3 books end with his "Blessed be the Lord." One says, "From everlasting to everlasting. Amen, amen." The other one says, "The earth is full of his glory." And the next one says, "Blessed be the Lord. Amen, amen." I don't see how he can get his cues from these, because they're so similar. And there's not enough there to really give that difference. I point this out again to show that once you get into the habit of schematizing, I had a professor too who had what he called was a tremendous helpful system. He schematized everything. But his scheme became such a problem to learn that it was not a crutch or anything like that, it was a burden. And this could well be the case too with what Mr. Morgan has done here. The last section is perfected worship. He says, praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in nature. No, I don't think that you should ever spend your time trying to schematize the book of the Psalms that way and to work them into beautiful little charts under a heading. You see, the worship of God, the praise of God, is too spontaneous for that. Life isn't that schematized. We saw yesterday that the Psalms come up out of the specific moment of wonder, when a man sees the wonders of God and reacts to it. In a moment when he's in the depths of misery, he looks at himself and he sees himself miserable, and he raises his eyes and he sees his God. And so you have complaint, lament, and praise, sometimes within a matter of 5-6 verses. And Psalms reflect the ongoingness of life, the multiplicity of events, the very character of your daily experiences. I laid out my life in many days as the way I have it. I can put it under one heading. And that's kind of the way the Psalms are. Maybe you now in summer school, you might be able to divide into 2-3 sections: sleep, Greek, and Old Testament. Yeah, but you're just longing for the day that you can get out and do a little bit more variation, right? Yeah, all right. So, I conclude then that the best way to study the Psalms is not by schematization. But I do want to suggest, though, that if you really want to see the Psalter grow sometimes, try to pick out the Psalms as they follow the historical development, starting with the Moses Psalm. It was the Moses Psalm. And going right on to a couple of the last ones after the sanctuary has been rebuilt. Some Psalms are very hard to date, that's true. But then if you can kind of work them out in this chronological pattern as to when they were written, then see them in the various categories, and I think it's going to help you to understand a lot of these other parts of the Bible too, from a much more personal experiential point of view. You'll live into the Bible more, and the Bible will live into you more with that type of an approach, but that takes time. I can pick up somebody else's system, it's not going to be very good either. You're going to have to dig this out yourself and try to fit each psalm into the historical situation. Again, I say quite a few psalms don't even give an indication as to when, or hardly you can pick up a reflection at all as to just what time it was written. So some would give you a problem in that respect. Now, we're going through the psalms. First, and I want to note this here too. Men responded to revelation. Men are called upon to worship God responding to revelation. The revelation of God in His Word, written, the law. The revelation of God in history as they saw God operating in their life, as their parents told them what had happened, and as they looked back, and as they responded to the revelation of God in creation. You'd never, never, ever read of creation being part of the kingdom of the devil. And that this created world is bad. And that the whole of creation is part of the world that is to be destroyed and to be consumed. And God, let your vengeance come down and wipe out this terribly crass material world that we've got all around us. You don't get that stuff. If you find that anywhere, let me know. They praise God. They praise for the voice and the thunder. They hear God in everything because everything is God. A lot of it is distorted. In fact, everything is under the curse of sin. Much doesn't function as beautifully and harmoniously as it could and should. That's because of man's sin. But at the same time, once the psalmist puts on, as Calvin says, the glass of God's law, then all of a sudden that beautiful stage just opens up and he starts seeing all the wonderful actors and the forces of God on this great big stage, the book, the wonderful book of creation, the stage of creation. And he sees the majesty and the power and the wonders of God displayed. So the psalmist responds to the written word. And responding to the written word, they respond to God in history. And responding to the God that has made himself known in the word and in history, they respond to the God who has made the beautiful setting in which the word comes to us and our lives in the midst of this world. Well, let's look at Psalm 1. Blessed. How blessed? Oh, the blessedness of. Remember, we spoke of the covenant riches before. Blessed. There's the covenant blessing and there's the covenant curse. And by the way, the covenant curse is reflected too in various psalms, as we'll see. But the covenant blessedness, oh, the richness, oh, the fullness of the man who's on his knees, as I mentioned in chapel last week. The man on his knees is the man, you know, the word blessed comes from the word kneeling. The verbal root means to kneel. And then when they say, oh, the blessedness of oh, the blessedness of the man who's on his knees, looking up. Oh, the fullness of the man. He's filled with the grace and the goodness of God, and this man has a lifestyle. A firm no and a firm yes. That's what Psalm 1 is all about. It's the lifestyle of the covenant man. It's got the strong negative side, and it's got the strong positive side. The negative side, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. He knows when to say no. And he says no. This is in response to the law of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the positive. It's yes to the will of God, the revealed will of God, which in turn helps him to know what the scoffer's way is and what the path of the sinner is and what the seat of the wicked is. I'm getting these little metaphors mixed up a bit, but it really doesn't make that much difference. But anyway, that's what Psalm 1 is all about. And the end result, then, the blessedness of the man who loves the law, and the terribleness, the terrible end of the one who doesn't say no to what he should say no. The wicked are not so. The wind drives them away. And the Lord's in charge of it all. He knows the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. God knows it. That word yada, he's intimately involved in it all. Psalm 2. Blessed, verse 12c.
How, the last part, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 begins with blessed. Psalm 2 ends with blessed. The theme is the same, the concept. Oh, the richness of the covenant man. Now, what does Psalm 2 say? The richness of the man who sees and acknowledges the Lord as King, the Lord of the nation. He who has made peace with this Lord of all nations. Why do the nations rage? Yes. Why are the people devising vain things? Why do the kings take their stand? Why are the rulers bringing up their armies? All this, it starts from the human point of view, but oh, the blessedness of him who recognizes the sovereign. There's a prophetic element in this psalm. Where the first one is basically didactic. There's a basic prophetic element here. Not just for the teacher prophecy that it foretells, but there's something proclamatory, something preachy about this psalm too. This is the truth. On to Psalm 3. Again, thy blessing be upon thy people. The last part, the very last line in the psalm. The blessing be upon the people. Who? They who morning by morning place their confidence in God. In God who is our glory, in God who is our uplifter. This is sung by David, we read, when he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. But notice, blessing upon the people. Oh, the richness, the fullness of these people. Who place their confidence in God day by day. Yes, it begins with, oh, how my adversaries are increased. But I lay down and I slept, I awoke, for God sustains me. Verse 5. And that's the key. That's the key to the blessedness upon people, even those that may be in flight for the time. On to Psalm 4. I guess we're going to have to stop using that word blessed, because the psalm doesn't use it, but in a way the concept is, though not expressed, it's basically there. But here, in Psalm 4, verse 5, this trust in the Lord is set forth in a didactic, in a teaching prayer. In times of stress and trial, don't rebel. Place all in the Lord's hand. Don't rebel. Put it all in God's hand. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate upon your bed. Be still. Verse 4. There is trust. But just before that, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself, and the Lord hears when I call. Who will show us any good? Verse 6. Oh God. God only. Lift up the light of that day. God, shine on me your light. Again, this is the richness, the fullness of the man who has listened to God and who lives with God day by day. Psalm 5, this blessing for the righteous man, the last part there. Verse 12, for it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord, for thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. There's protection for him. He's well taken care of, protected from wickedness. And that first part of the psalm there, God, consider my groaning. God, look at all that evil around me. Lead into righteousness. Fill me with joy at thy holy temple. Verse 7. I bow in reverence for thee. What's the whole thrust here? Oh, the blessing of the righteous man. Protection, I said. But it's again the man who's in proper relation with the Lord. God, I know I've got to be at your house. God, I know that I've got to sing for joy. Verse 11. I know that I have to be led in righteousness. Verse 8. There is an imprecatory element in this psalm too. This is one of the categories that I did not mention before, that some of you may have picked it up. Imprecatory. That is a prayer for destruction. Verse 10. hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall in the multitude of their transgressions.
Cast them out, for they are all rebellious against thee, Lord. A prayer for God's judgment to fall. Yes, if I'm going to be protected, and if the blessing of God's going to fall upon me, the very fact that sin has entered into this universe and the devil goes about as a roaring lion, if I'm going to be protected, judgment's going to have to fall upon some of the perpetrators of evil. That's just the way it is in this world, in this life. And so I may pray, Lord, I don't want to fight my enemies. At the same time, I'm going to have to say, Lord, when I say protect me, I'm going to have to say, that means, Lord, undo the work of the evil ones that are specifically set against me. If I'm going to be serving the Lord, I'm going to have to ask for the downfall and the thrusting out of the perpetrators of evil. Psalm 6. Be gracious, Lord. Be gracious. That's verse 2, the first part. Be gracious to me, Lord. Show me your love. Love that I don't merit. Me, the chastened one. Me, the troubled one. This is a prayer. It's a prayer of confidence, as you see in verse 8 and 9. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord has heard my prayer. Receives my prayer. My enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back and they shall be suddenly ashamed. A little bit of that imprecatory, but now instead of praying for it, he just simply says, I know this is going to happen, Lord. I know. I know that when I pray and I receive deliverance, those that would oppose the righteous cause of God that I'm called upon to set forth, they're going to be pulled back. They're going to be ashamed. But while I'm in misery, oh God be gracious. Psalm 7. God, the righteous one. God, the righteous one. Verse 11. 10 and 11. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Lord, defend me from the wicked. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. But note that confidence here, that prayer with, and then verse 17 ends with thanks. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He can say that after he's also said verse 12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. The unrepentant man hardens himself in his sinfulness and his wickedness. And he simply brings a curse upon himself, the curse of the covenant. This is because God, the righteous one, works out his covenant work. Here you have, a psalm that has a basic character of a prayer. But even as that has a basic character of a prayer, while he's praying, he's teaching. He's setting forth the truth. He's setting forth the greatness of God. And also in God's judgment. This one thing you're going to have to note, I'm sure you've seen it. I don't know how much it's affected. The Psalms talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the indignation of God, the justice of God. Oh, it does it again and again and again. Now this psalm has been that promise. They know God as God has revealed himself in his word and creation, in history. A holy God, a jealous God. And it may seem strange that they can sing about it, but they do. Because it's only in God's judgment that salvation really becomes a reality for those that have repented of the sin that God must punish. Then we go to Psalm 8, God the Majestic One. Here you have a psalm of praise throughout. Exalting God, majesty. Where? Oh, in creation. How majestic is thy name in all the earth! Not just on the cross, but in all the earth. And the cross didn't take the majesty of God away from the earth either, class. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of babes, of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. And then verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that you've put me in such a tremendously high and exalted place?
Imagine. This is praise. This is adoration. This is seeing that man seeing himself in this place as God created him. God placed him there as a crown of creation. Man, who in a way is standing between God and creation under the cultural mandate.
And so when I consider everything, God, what am I? That I've got the place that I've been given. A little lower than God. Now it's made him a little lower than God. I'm reading verse 5. Or the angels. The Hebrew has Elohim.
Just a little lower than God. Thou hast not made him God. Not angel? But there's so much of man that reminds one of God. You were created in his image, of course. Our intelligence, our ability to love, all this. Just consider what man is. Man, the redeemed man, the man who becomes godlike. If you want an idea of what God is like, you look at man. You really want to know what Jesus Christ is like, you look at the Christ-like man. Because he lives out everything that Christ is set forth to be in the Scripture. And this is one of the things that the psalmist already is just enraptured about. Man. In the midst of this tremendous creation, O Lord our God, verse 9, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. By the way, look at verse 6. If you think that I'm reading something in the Psalm 8 that isn't there, thou hast made him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. There's a response to the cultural mandate class. There's no doubt about it. The psalmist knew it, that the cultural mandate was still very much in effect. And this cultural mandate had never been abrogated, just in old. Oh no. And he knew that God still held him accountable to carry out the cultural mandate. He knew that man still had to rule over all. Because God had placed man in that very high, exalted place. 9. Thanksgiving. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. A psalm of thanksgiving, but at the same time a psalm of resolution that I'm going to be a teaching one. I'm going to be a preaching one. I'm going to be a singing one. Anyway, 8 and 9 go together, you know. Psalm 8 tells us these great wonders of God. Psalm 9 says, and you're a thanksgiving. Look at it. It's for me to proclaim. It's for me to tell. For me to let everybody know. That's the way he starts there. But when my enemies turn back and they stumble and perish before me, he goes on to that section right there in verse 3. Because he sees that this great and wonderful God does not forget his righteousness and judgment, even though he's this great God, majestic God of creation, the great God of love. And verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment. This God who is the Lord over all, who's placed man in that high position, he's the king. He's the great sovereign. Whatever happens, happens because he is Lord. His throne is firmly established. All things are in his hands. He will judge. He will make a good end to all things. And then note that this psalm, you could almost call it a kind of a catch-all. Verse 13. Be gracious to me, Lord. Be gracious to me. Oh, man realizes he's a sinner if he really takes the Scripture seriously. He knows that without the redeeming work of God, he can't do a thing. He knows he needs this unmerited, sustaining love of God. Be gracious to me, Lord. I'm in affliction. I seem to be pressed down. Anything but a king under God. Be gracious that I may rejoice in thy salvation. It is by the salvation of God that I'm restored to that insight as well as I'm enabled to take my place that God gave me. So there's rejoicing for salvation as well as in Psalm 9 that ties right in with that rejoicing and that exalted position that God has given us. And God, the great source of creation, is the great source of my redemption. To God, indeed, one who receives my praise and joy because of his character. Go on to Psalm 10. Why, Lord, why? Why, Lord? Why dost thou stand afar off? Why dost thou hide? Why is it that I just can't seem to see you? At times that when I pray, I got a blue vault over my head. Everything bounces right back at me. Why dost thou hide thyself? In pride the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Verse 2 and 3. Look at how the wicked prosper. That's what the theme is of 3:11. And this concept comes through in different psalms too. But God is king. He breaks the power of evil. He's got the answer himself. Following verse 12. Arise, O Lord, lift up thy hand. Why has the wicked spurned God? They will in turn be spurned themselves. And so the wicked prosper. Is that because God is not king? Is that because God has lost control? Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Even when I'm in the depths, even when I'm most deeply afflicted, my covenant God is my king. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt strengthen their heart. To vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. God cares for the fatherless, the motherless, the slave, the one in trouble, even though the big and the strong and the mighty seem to be so powerful. The believing man, he sees life in its fullness. And in all of its things, with all of its problems, but the sure end also of wickedness. Psalm 11. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So therefore, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? You don't have to flee away. You don't have to say the foundations are destroyed. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? God's throne is secure. The Lord reigns from heaven on high. Men are not in the saddle. The Lord is. The Lord is. And then 12 has pretty much that same theme. And there's something very strongly didactic here. Teaching. God keeps. 7. O Lord, thou wilt keep him. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side. That's true. But God keeps. David amidst betrayers and smooth talkers. There's a little bit of that imprecatory element that seems to come through again, asking for God's judgment to be clearly displayed. Very good. But oh, that's confidence in a sovereign God. Sovereignty, that's more than just a concept. Sovereignty, that's just not something that's abstract about a God who's up there. And that just somehow or another can't reach me. Psalm 13. How long, Lord? How long? You see how we seem to just go life with all of its ups and downs in the Psalms here? That tremendous note, God will help me in Psalm 12. And then down in the depths, how long, Lord? How long wilt thou forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face? Now, just exactly what the setting for that psalm is. Could very well be again when he's fleeing from his enemies, most likely in the wilderness, or also when he was having some difficulties as a king. But that note of confidence in verse 13, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. You know, it depends so much on where you have your eyes, whether you have them up. Or whether you have them down. He starts with his eyes down on himself. God, you've forgotten me. And then suddenly he lifts his eyes, he sees God, and he sees all of life. He has dealt bountifully with me. You've got the very opposite extreme here from the beginning to the last part of the psalm. God has forgotten me. God has dealt bountifully with me. Now the psalmist is not ambivalent. The psalmist just simply shows what he as a sinful man can experience within a period of an hour or less. It all depends what you look at. It all depends what you consider, class. Psalm 14, the fool. There is no God. Their way, their end, oh, it's sure, verse 5 and 6. Some have said that David was in exile or that David was in exile, or that this one was not basically a Psalm of David, but that it was written by someone who took David's name, because it talks about the exile in verse 7, it may very well be that David considered his own people, a captive people, while on flight, or when they were defeated at one stage or another. The point is, for any time to say, God, in the full sense of God, the sovereign, majesty, majestic, loving one, there isn't a majestic, loving one. There isn't a sovereign judge. There isn't a final arbiter who sets things straight. He's an empty-headed one. He's a fool that says that. Note verse 6. But the Lord is his refuge. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. 15. The covenant man's lifestyle again. In covenant fellowship, he goes to the tent. He goes to the holy hill. He walks with integrity and works righteousness. Speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. You talk about a good didactic psalm, a good teaching psalm, if you want a good blueprint for the man that you can trust in business today. You're out looking for a house. And if he adds up to this description, go ahead and make a deal with him. Yes, because he's trusted in every aspect. You see, in verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. I'm not talking about the Lord. He's talking about the man that's in fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 16. Surety for now and surety forever. I have no good beside thee. As for the same crew in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You know, that's an amazing concept there. Really. Who is my real delight? My fellow believers. There's life for them, and there's fullness of life. Here, now. The majestic ones in the earth are the ones that are the children of God, God's covenant people. And then he talks about, the middle section talks about the Lord is my portion, because after all, it's all in the Lord. And then he finishes with, and in death, I have no fear. He's not going to leave me in the grave. There's something very prophetic here. It says, if you look for some sounds prophetic, by the way, who of you listed this psalm as a prophetic psalm? Very good. That's what this is. It's got a very definite prophetic element there. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see the pit. This is quoted later on as indeed a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, the resurrection. It's quoted in Acts 17. God hears. God hears. It's this need for protection, that assurance that deliverance will come. Verse 15, after me I shall behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. God hears and God will make all things well. Now, this Psalm 18, that's 2 Samuel 22. And when you have a whole review of David's life here, and there's just a couple of things here that we want to point out. I mentioned before already that he so unashamedly says, I love the Lord. Secondly, he unashamedly says that God has been his rock and fortress, God has been his stability, God has been his protection, his shield. God has been the horn of his salvation. The horn, you know, was the horn. Out of the horn came the oil, the ever sufficient supply of oil. Salvation comes from the Lord. He's the only one worthy to be praised. And then he goes on. Okay, that's the introduction. Oh, what a God I have. And then he talks about the misery that he had. But it's when we get to verse 20 that we start getting questions after we've read 1st and 2nd Samuel. Especially 2nd Samuel. Could this psalm maybe have been written before he really started falling up so badly? Before he took all those wives and got all that trouble in his family, and before he, and the pride of his heart took over a few times? Some have suggested that. That he says, the Lord is rewarding me according to my righteousness. My righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. David clean hands? For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. How can David say that? Is he talking intent or actuality day by day? Oh, many questions I just keep coming up. We left passage the other day. John asked me about this too. This is a section that was troubling you, John? Yeah? We have some real problems here. Verse 24. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He repeats it. I've got clean hands. He talks about the blameless way of God in verse 30. The word of the Lord is tried. And then verse 32. The God who girds me with strength makes my way blameless. God makes my way so that nobody can point a finger at me. Does this give us the clue that David is looking at him, at his way as the way of the forgiven one, the one that God has wiped clean? The way that God looks upon a man that though he has murdered, he has committed adultery, and he's brought all kinds of trouble into his family, whatnot, that yet under the eyes of God, because he's the same, God wipes it. You can't point the finger at a forgiven sinner. You may hold against a man when he has sinned and he's confessed his sins and said, oh, but look, I can't trust you, man. I remember what you did 10 years ago. But I've confessed. I've been forgiven. You may not remember that against me. Or may I not say that? May I? Yeah, absolutely. Is David speaking from that point of view? When he says that God makes my way blameless, God has wiped my record clean. That's one possibility. That he talks about what he basically wants and what God basically does. But what the actuality of his life is like. God does not reckon with that because he is a repentant sinner who's been saved by grace and who's got his past wiped. It's only in that setting that this psalm begins to speak to us. Otherwise, you're caught up in a hopeless contradiction when you read his actual life. If you take David action by action, then you can't. Then you can't take this psalm. But if you see David as a forgiven man who says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And who says, oh, God, look at my heart. Then, God, for who is God but the Lord? Who is it that makes the way blameless? My God to whom I appeal. Evidently, David is basking here in the joys and the wonders of a God who redeems, a God who delivers, a God who forgives, a God who forgets, and a God who puts everything right. Look at verse 50. He gives great deliverance to the king. He shows loving kindness. That's covenant mercy. That word chesed is the Hebrew word for loving kindness. He shows covenant mercy. That what he's promised to us who keep covenant with him. He'll keep wiping the record clean. He shows that to me. To me, his Messiah. Notice David acknowledges that he's a Messiah. To David and his descendants. And that's how David claims the promise. And my descendants forever. Not only for himself, but for thee. Well, on to Psalm 19. The praise of God, again, because we see him in his handiwork. We see him in his law. Why is the law so perfect? Because it restores the soul. It restores me so that I can see him and praise him in all my life. We'll go on to Psalm 20. By the way, I think Psalm 19 is a very strongly didactic psalm. It's a good teaching psalm. That's basically intended there for teaching. Psalm 20. The Lord saves his anointed. Verse 20. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. A psalm of David. When was this? Whether it is from Absalom or any of these others, we don't know. But it's in that category of David's been in trouble. David cried for deliverance. David cried for help. And by the way, physical deliverance was always very closely identified with also with a spiritual health and a spiritual uprightness. 21.
Be exalted, Lord. 13, the first part. Be exalted, Lord, in thy strength, and we will sing thy, and we will sing and praise thy power. Be exalted.
There is adoration in this psalm of praise. But note then again before he said that, verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. The king does not claim prerogatives for himself, power for himself. His trust is in that Lord who is the exalted one. And when he says be exalted, he's not saying, God, you're low. No. Indeed, be what you are. Show yourself to be what you are. The great exalted one in all your strength. Then we come to Psalm 22. There's that why again. Again, there's that prophetic aspect here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Jesus took and repeated exactly when he was on the cross. My God, I cry by day, and thou dost not answer. And by night I have no rest. And from the other point of view, verse 3, yet I know thou art holy. Thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Our fathers trust in. My God, I'm forsaken. There's that, the two sides again. When I look at what I am, when I see what actually I'm involved in, I stand as one alone, and yet God is the enthroned, exalted one. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Now note man's a confession of depravity. I am a worm, a reproach, despised. They sneer at me. His depravity and the way he's scorned by man. The remainder of Psalm 22 becomes strongly a praise section, from especially from verse 22 on. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise him. And then in verse 28, after he calls, continues to call for praise, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. Here, the psalmist is definitely saying, Israel is God's kingdom. But not only Israel. God's not only king of Israel. He is the king of all the nations. All nations are under his rule. Everyone is accountable to him. Everyone is controlled by him. Nothing happens by chance. We'll start at 23 after what?